Thank you. I sincerely hope that I never see any of you talking about us in your bad church experience. Today I'm going to pick up with part two of a series I began a couple of weeks ago, and I'll be back to do more of it at the end of the month. We're looking at the issue of sexual freedom, and I've entitled this week, Sexual Freedom Part 2, The Frog in the Pot. Now, is it true that if you put a frog in a pot, you can eventually boil it to death? Really? Let's look and see.
Is a cold-blooded animal, and humans are warm-blooded, so our body burns energy or perspires to maintain the same 98.6 degrees. The cold-blooded frog's body temperature goes up and down with the temperature of its surroundings. Although frogs love water, when I hold it over this pot of boiling water, this frog is very uncomfortable and climbs to get away from it. Now, the water in this pot is room temperature, 69.4 degrees, so he's comfortable when I put him in. If I turn the burner on low flame, his body temperature will adjust and slowly he will heat up with the water. The water temperature has risen to 80 degrees and the frog is the same temperature and still comfortable. If I turn up the burner slowly again, he won't notice, because he'll continue to change to be the same as his surroundings. When we started, I held the frog over the first pot of boiling water. He was uncomfortable and he tried to get away from the heat. But now, because we're raising the temperature slowly, he doesn't recognize the danger he's in. He just keeps going along with the changes in his surroundings. Eventually, we can turn up the burner to a deadly boil. He will just keep trying to adjust with it. By the time he realizes it's killing him, it's too late. He won't notice in time because he just keeps changing himself to go along with the changes in his surroundings.
That's exactly what I expected to hear. There's a phrase in there that I wanted to underscore. He just keeps changing to go along with his environment. Now let me ask you, if I could somehow turn up the temperature of the culture slowly over time, would we as believers just keep changing to match our environment? I'm going to review some material with you today and introduce some other stuff. But I want you to realize that most of what's taking place today happened long before you came onto the scene. And the things that are unfolding in our culture have a theological basis. I'm going to pick this up back in the 1850s. Were any of you born in the 1850s? Okay, good. So it's safe to assume then we might have missed some of this. But back in the 1850s, there were conflicting theologies competing for dominance in the marketplace of America. You have no doubt heard the word puritanical. Puritanical. That's an interesting word. It had a pretty sharp experience in our timeline in America. But basically, it's come to mean rigorous in religious observance, marked by stern morality. So, can we attribute that to the Puritans? You children who are still in school, do they actually teach you about the Puritans anymore? Yes and no. Okie dokie. So the homeschoolers do, the public schools don't. Got it. All right, that's not surprising. But as you listen to the dialogues and debates that are happening today, if you were to take MSNBC and put it up against Fox, you're going to hear two different philosophies attempting to capture the marketplace of America, but they're historical. They're not contemporary. They remain contemporary simply because we keep talking about them. But how many of you had an opportunity or was required somewhere in the course of your education to read a book called The Scarlet Letter? Oh, yes, many of us, okay? Now, can anyone remember when Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote that book? Surprisingly, it was in 1850. And guess what? Unlike today, he did not start his book with, "This is a work of fiction. Names, characters, places, and incidents either are products of the author's imagination or used fictitiously. Any resemblance to actual events or locales or persons living or dead is entirely coincidental." See, back then, they wouldn't slap a libel suit on you. But the arguments, this book was written as an illustration of the arguments for the common good in America. And when you read it, if you didn't have the historical context of the debates that he was addressing, I'll bring you up to date on them. There were, back in that day, two primary political parties. Anybody want to venture a guess what they were called? The Whigs and the Democrats. Very good, class. There was the anti-clerical Democrats and the evangelical Whigs, or the conservatives. Now, at issue between those two was who would use legislation to control personal morality, and those who oppose such intrusiveness in the name of the doctrine of natural revelation. Are any of you familiar with the doctrine of natural revelation? I didn't think so. But you are, and I will bring it to your attention. Now, the Whigs laid claim to the Puritan theocratic legacy that authorized public supervision of private morality. Any of you ever seen the pictures of somebody in the stocks? And they could be put there for adultery, immorality, a variety of moral crimes. They were wishing to create a religious empire in the United States in which what they called moral government would merge law and religion. Whigs sought to use legislation to bring about moral purity and reform. Does any of this sound familiar? Does anybody watch the 700 Club? Does anybody listen to the debates? All right. Now, the Whigs found justification for their program of moral government in the Reformed Calvinist theology that emerged in the early 19th century. Any former Calvinists here? Anybody influenced by Calvinism here? That would be most of you. While taking into account the emphasis on free will in post-Enlightenment America, theologians such as Lyman Beecher and Nathaniel Taylor nevertheless held that humans were innately prone to sinfulness. Any agreement? Beecher argued that man is desperately wicked and cannot be qualified for good membership in society without the influence of moral restraint. Does anybody know what the law means? Anybody ever heard thou shalt not? What does that infer? Moral restraint. See a sign that says speed limit 55? Ever see a speed limit sign that says 55, you're doing 60, and you see a trooper? It's a different emotional experience then, because you're aware of the call toward moral restraint. Now, this particular vision, that man is desperately wicked, this vision of the world justified the Whig claim that an elite of morally superior people should exercise moral government over others through the political state. Do you think it's possible that there would be those who attempt to create amoral government or immoral government rule over people? Something to think about as you listen to the news. Now, the Democrats opposed the Whigs' desire to merge the church and the state and to use law to regulate personal behavior. The Puritans of today, a Democratic newspaper editor wrote in 1852, Puritans of the 1700s conceived themselves to be better and holier than others and entitled by divine right, as it were, to govern and control the actions and dictate the opinions of others. Does this not sound very contemporary? If the Whigs thought of themselves as the party of decency and respectability, the guardians of piety, sober living, proper manners, thrift, steady habits, and book learning, Democrats portrayed them as religious zealots who constituted a threat to civil liberties. There is nothing new under the sun, is there? The Whig political theory drew on Reformed neo-Calvinistic theology to justify its idea of moral government. The Democratic political theory turned instead to the theological doctrine of natural revelation. That is, because nature itself is infused with divinity, it should be allowed to follow its own course without theocratic interference. Which is to say, because each and every one of us are infused with the divine spark, we will do what's right if we just let one another run free. Excuse me. Morality arose spontaneously from natural processes, and no legislation and no moral discipline were needed to control passions that, because they're natural and therefore divinely inspired, should not be sinful. They could not be sinful because they're divinely inspired. By placing the rule of morality in nature rather than institutions or laws, Democrats sought to undermine the Whig justification for moral government by a holy elite. Now, are you persuaded that perhaps you're still hearing some of this today? Okie doke. So let's jump ahead about 60 years and take a look at a contrast of where we started and where we have come to just through the legal processes. In the historic developments, we watch an intentionality of separating sex from procreation. In the Commonwealth versus Allison in 1917, the judge made this decision. He ruled in favor of a law prohibiting the distribution of contraceptives because the law's plain purpose is to protect purity, to preserve chastity, to defend the sanctity of the home, and thus to engender in the state and nation a virile and virtuous race of men and women. Is that Whig or Democrat? 1917, jurisprudence. Okay? 1965, Griswold versus Connecticut, a Connecticut law prohibiting the use of contraception. The Supreme Court claimed to have discovered a penumbra. That is, it is a doctrine that refers to implied powers of the federal government around and emanations from the Bill of Rights. Basically, it says this. It's not specifically there, but we perceive that it is standing in the shadow of the gray area. Now, the moment you make a decision like that, you're free to interpret things on your own basis. Okay? This is one of the reasons you see such, or at least you were before they executed the nuclear option, you see such rigorous debates over who's going to be appointed to federal courts. And to the Supreme Court in particular, you hear the current Whigs saying, we want somebody who will uphold the Constitution as it is written, not as it has been subsequently interpreted. Ever hear those debates? This is the reason. Because if you can get people to decide with your shade of gray on the courts, you can promote your philosophy. Now, these new devices were used to define zones of privacy, okay? So, the impact of the court ruling. The court appealed to the sacred precepts of the marital bedroom and to notions of privacy surrounding the marriage relationship. In other words, the government should not be in your bedroom. How many of you agree with that? Okie dokie, let's see what the consequences of that are. The Supreme Court recognized in Griswold the right to not procreate in marriage. I assume the Catholic Church opposed it. The effect of the court ruling. Justice Douglas, who wrote the majority opinion, said, "We deal with a right of privacy older than the Bill of Rights, older than our political parties, older than our school system. Marriage is a coming together for better or worse, hopefully enduring and intimate to the degree of being sacred. It is an association that promotes a way of life, not causes. A harmony in living, not political faiths. A bilateral loyalty, not commercial or social project." Now listen to this phrase. "Yet it is an association for as noble a purpose as any involved in our prior decisions." It is an association. Okay? Now the establishment of the right to privacy that frees a married couple from the intervention of government into their bedroom necessarily leads to the right of privacy of the individuals from one another. Okay? This shows up in 1972 in Essenstant versus Bard, the Massachusetts ban on contraceptives to single adults. Struck down by the Supreme Court using the same penumbras around and emanations from the Bill of Rights. If under Griswold, the distribution of contraceptives to married persons cannot be prohibited, a ban on distribution to unmarried persons would be equally impermissible. Anybody see where this is going? Okay. We did not get here overnight. It is true that in Griswold, the right of privacy in question inhered in the marital relationship, yet the marital couple is not an independent entity with a mind and heart of its own, but an association of two individuals, each with a separate intellect and emotional makeup. Is it possible to have two individuals with a separate emotional, two individuals, each with a separate intellectual and emotional makeup who are not married? Of course. So what we're watching here is the loosening of the Whig mentality toward the anti-Whig Democrat mentality. If the right to privacy means anything, it's the right of the individual, married or single, to be free from unwarranted governmental intrusion into matters so fundamentally affecting a person as the decision whether or not to beget a child. Right? The government should not be in there requiring you to have babies. You're free to have babies. Here comes the next step. Roe versus Wade, 1973. Using its same penumbras around and emanations from the Bill of Rights, the decision of the Supreme Court of the United States that established a woman's right to have an abortion without undue interference from the government. It overturned the anti-abortion laws in all 50 states and created the right to abortion. You following this? 2003, Lawrence versus Texas. Oh, let me say, this right to privacy, whether it be founded in the 14th Amendment's concept of personal liberty and restrictions upon state action, as we feel it is, or as the district court determined in the 9th Amendment's reservation of rights to the people, it's broad enough to encompass a woman's decision whether or not to terminate her pregnancy. Next step, Lawrence versus Texas, 2003. In a 6-3 ruling, the Supreme Court overturned a Texas sodomy law holding that private consensual sex between adults is a fundamental liberty protected by the Constitution under the doctrine of substantial due process. The court used the same penumbras around and emanations to find a right to uninhibited sexual expression. Now, do we have a culture of uninhibited sexual expression? Okay. Now realize, that people who are coming into the body of Christ today, those who are being reconciled to the Father through the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, come out of that culture. And when they come, they don't come with a renewed mind. They come with the learned habit patterns and practices of what's contemporary. Do you understand that? All right. So let's look at some historical facts. I want us to look at the cost of this sexual freedom. I'm going to read you a few sentences from an article from June of 2012 that would have scandalized the adult population that existed when I was a child. Actually, this particular article is from February the 8th, 2014. So that's fairly current. And it's entitled, "These Are the People Having the Most Orgasms in America." Do I have your attention? I thought I'm. Yeah. Now in its fourth year, this study consulted on by biological anthropologists Dr. Helen Fisher and Dr. Justin R. Garcia, a sexuality specialist at the Kinsey Institute, analyzed the attitudes and behaviors of 5,329 U.S. singles between the ages of 18 and 70. And here's what they have to say. "We're pleasantly surprised by the degree of sex positivity demonstrated in the finding. In fact, 60% of singles feel they aren't having enough sex. This study highlights a contradiction between women's desire for sex and their willingness to pursue it. 58% of single women want to have more sex this year than they did last year." But only 8% felt it was appropriate to sleep with someone on the first date, compared to 37% of men. "Even though many are perfectly satisfied to keep one-night stands in casual hookup territory, casual encounters don't always preclude meaningful relationships. The Singles in America study found that one-third of singles have had a one-night stand turn into a committed partnership." Listen to this sentence. "While the pleasure problem clearly persists, hopefully, privileged chastity is on its way out. 74% of men would be comfortable dating a woman with more former sexual partners than they." Now, this article reflects a cultural shape that has embraced uninhibited sexual expression. Why am I telling you this? Well, we're getting there. There is a downside to this sexual freedom. It's coming.
Sexually transmitted diseases is plaguing the nation.
If you're sexually active, you probably will have at least one sexually transmitted infection in your sexual lifetime.
According to a new report from the Centers for Disease Control, 110 million people in the U.S. are infected, and 20 million new people contracting sexually. Transmitted infection each year. These are the eight most common diseases the CDC looked at, topping the list of the most prevalent: HIV, chlamydia, trichomoniasis, and genital herpes. The human papillomavirus, or HPV, is by far the most common infection transmitted by sex. Dr. Tamika Auguste is the director of OBGYN at the MedStar Washington Hospital Center. She says HPV cases are driving the numbers up.
There's a lot more cases of HPV, especially in women in the young teens to young adults.
Symptoms can include genital warts, but they don't always show up when a person carries the virus. In serious cases, HPV can lead to cervical cancer in women. Half of the newly infected are young people between the ages of 15 and 24.
Peers, students, they live in an area where they're engaged.
Where they're engaging in high
behavior just because they're having sex with one another. So that creates a pool of disease that's at more risk for people getting infected.
While figures show that sexually transmitted diseases have skyrocketed, physicians point out,
we're definitely screening a little bit more often, and so I think we're also picking up a couple more cases.
What's clear is with sexually transmitted diseases rampant in the U.S., almost everyone that is sexually active is at risk of getting infected.
The invincibility of risk, that this may not happen to me, but it'll happen to someone else.
The CDC estimates sexually transmitted infections cost $16 billion a year in medical costs. Sexually transmitted diseases come at significant physical, psychological, and financial costs, but all of it can be prevented.
We have now the numbers and the data to back us up to say this is really a problem, so let's work towards, I think, education.
That means spreading awareness and using protection. In Washington, Liz Wall, RT.
In other words, let's spend a great deal of effort on the symptoms. 110,000 people in this culture are presently infected, with 20,000 new infections each year at a cost of $16 billion a year. Now let me ask you, do you think that affects your health insurance premium? Okay. You're paying for the immorality the culture has touted and encouraged our children age 13 and up to engage. The 2012 census figure estimates the present population of those between 15 and 69 years old at 223,600,000. That means approximately half of that number has a sexually transmitted disease. Do we have a problem? Now, the Center for Disease Control estimates that 1,144,500 persons aged 13 years and older are living with HIV infection, including 180,900 who are unaware that they are infected. This cultural commitment to the fantasy of sexual freedom has a payday and consequences, and the bill is coming due. Okay? Now, some pushback has started. Understand, you've got the left hand and the right hand singing two different songs. This one is screaming, "Aren't you paying attention?" And this one is saying, "Hey, it's only sex." In Tennessee, the legislature, spurred by a classroom demonstration involving a sex toy, Tennessee recently enacted a pro-abstinence sex education law that's among the strictest in the nation. The most debated section of the bill bars educators from promoting gateway sexual activity, but supporters seemed squeamish during floor debate to specify what that meant, so critics soon labeled it the no-holding-hands bill. Tennessee's pregnancy rate among girls 15 to 17 has dropped steadily since the first abstinence-focused sex education curriculum was put in place in the 1990s, according to figures from the State Commission on Children and Youth. In 2009, the largest data available, there were 29.6 pregnancies per thousand, down from a rate of 48.2 in 1998. Is it having an effect? Yet the state's teen pregnancy rate remains one of the highest in the nation. Here's one that will get somebody's attention. A jury awarded an Oregon woman $900,000 after her date allegedly gave her herpes. The plaintiff, a 49-year-old woman from Beaverton, met the defendant, a 69-year-old retired dentist, on an internet dating website. The two went on three dates together, and on the fourth they had sex. Roughly 11 days later, the plaintiff had a herpes outbreak. It was revealed in court. Now, this catastrophe is far from over. There needs to be a counterculture, an alternative to the insanity that's taking place in our culture. Now, I did all that to get to this so you'd have a context. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Yes, there's going to be scripture in it. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not yet know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Did we authenticate that? 110 million. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now listen, I'm fully aware that much of what we have just discussed with regard to natural revelation actually affirms the release of the base desires within the human broken nature. Okay? And what Paul is saying is, for those who have been reconciled to the Father and have embraced their identity as his representative, that identification includes the manner in which you conduct your bodily living. Now, in our culture, most of us came to Christ on the basis of he will forgive you of your sin and you'll go to heaven when you die. And it did, that gospel of salvation did not address the responsibility that we had to God as his representative and his heirs in the earth. There should be a holistic element about the way we live that is Christ-centered, but we don't start there. And those who will be coming to Christ don't enter there. But those who come in must be challenged to move forward into a different way of thinking and a different manner of living, because the consequences in the present culture are in fact deadly. People are dying related to what happens to their body when it becomes ravaged by these diseases. These HIV cases will die of many complications because they destroy the immune system in the body. Now, let me say this. They maintain that, you know, use protection. That is, a condom is a cure for everything. That's not true. But I'm not opposed to it because I'm opposed to them dying. You understand? I'm not promoting immorality, but I am saying choose life. We need to be a people who can handle the conversation intelligently, because those who are enslaved to the passions of their own flesh are not going to have the power to break free from it until Jesus and the Holy Spirit gets involved. They may refrain. You know, you can always spot those who've had a heart attack in the wintertime. They're out walking in the cold. But by the time some of these folks realize the price they paid for engaging the fantasy that sex is just sex, they're already marked for life. we're now at the place where we've been so very good at sexual immorality, we now have sexually transmitted diseases that cannot be treated by current medical practices. So, the Bible doesn't always explain everything about what it asks of us. But I hope I have put in context for us today part of the problem that can be addressed if we will simply obey the scripture to which we say we are committed. The historical arguments of the basis of the role of morality in a culture continue to be debated on the 6 o'clock news. And those people you share the coffee mess with in your workplace are uttering those same things because they have not thought it through. They have not looked at the consequences, but you have the opportunity to influence thinking if you will become informed. Because people you know and some of those you like and love are playing with fire. The alternative to the culture is the counterculture of the kingdom. And that kingdom has its own mores, and in that kingdom, abstinence is one of its values. How many of you want our young children, our teenagers sitting right here, to have to report to their parents they're now HIV infected? One of the deceits about this whole thing,
I did not have sex with that woman.
Okay, what does that mean? It means sex has been redefined. If it's not actual penetration, it's not sex. And consequently, we have an outbreak of throat and mouth gonorrhea. These are real issues that are affecting real people within your circle of influence. We've got to become informed and help them survive. All righty. Part two is behind us. Wasn't that exciting? Yeah, I'm so glad I... Look, we cannot stick our head in the sand and pretend that these things don't matter. We're back to the same two questions I raised in the first part. Your personal decision about sexual activity in your life will have variations and failures in it until you decide who it is you represent and own that identity. And then somewhere along the way, we as a people are going to have to decide if we are individual persons of God or a community that is the people of God. I'm pretty much persuaded, you can make up your own mind, but I'm pretty much persuaded natural revelation is a failure. There has to be some kind of theocratic intervention. That's called the gospel. Reconciliation to Christ brings us into real freedom. Make note of this. When people talk about freedom, what do you think they're talking about? Free to do anything they want. Isn't that what freedom is in this country? It's the freedom to do anything I want. You know what that is? That's the justification for me living according to my base nature. Freedom to do anything I want is what happens in darkness. But when you come out of darkness into the light, you have real freedom. That is, freedom to do what you should. Because before you were enslaved to those appetites, and you couldn't break free from them. But when Jesus brings you into the light, He then empowers you not to have to live into the slavery of your base appetite in nature. You cannot represent the Lord properly if you condemn those who are trapped in darkness. But you can offer an alternative. You have a story about how Jesus set you free so that you now get to decide your base nature. All right. Freedom is not the liberty to do whatever you desire. That notion is driven by justifying our base appetite. True freedom releases you to live as you should as a representative of your Father. There's one, maybe two more, but they won't be this heavy. Okay? You're welcome. But we're in perilous times, people. And we live with the consequences of these decisions right here in this congregation. I'm not pointing my finger at anyone. I'm calling all of us to a higher level of devotion, for the Lord who redeemed you from darkness, that you might truly be those stars that shine in darkness. Would you stand? Keep in mind there are things to be enrolled in. Sign up for the classes. The orientation course is in week three upstairs in my office to the right. Hospitality room will be occupied to receive our first-time guests. Can I talk like this with you and get away with it? Okay. I want you to be informed and helpful. You represent something. You have a message of hope to those who are in real peril. Holy Father, I thank you that in your mercy you've allowed us not to play at religion, but actually come to know Christ and to deal with the real issues of life. I pray for our young people, our married people, our single again people, all those, Lord, who are subject to the brokenness of humanity. And I invite you, God, the Holy Spirit, in your mercy and grace to touch and heal. Restore, Lord, those who are brokenhearted. Give hope to those who are downcast. This is what you do. I pray that you will allow us as a people to press into you and hold on to one another and to encourage one another and affirm one another. When we fall, to pick one another up and go on. None of us get it right, but you will keep us moving in the right direction. I invite you now to search our hearts and to bring us to a place of conviction about how we live and who we represent. I invite you, Lord, to attend to us in our emotional life, in our physical brokenness, in our need for healing. And there may be some, Lord, under the sound of my voice, who need your touch to redeem them from the consequences of previous behavior. I believe Jesus Christ can heal everything. And I invite you, Lord, to be that healer in this house, to and through these folks to a hurting world. In Jesus' name, I praise you. Amen. The altar is open if you need prayer. The lobby is available. Those of you who know Angela Soto, she is relocating to Texas. This is her last Sunday with us. If you'd like to come join in us, laying hands on and blessing, I invite you to do so.